So, I want to tell you real quickly, my name is Lucas, as he said, and I want to open with this illustration because I think it's sort of poignant. So my wife and I are camping in a van this week. We're having a different experience than all of you guys in nice beds and in hotels. We're camping in a van at a little campground called Louisville Lake or something like that. And the place is absolutely flooded. So I was there last year, and there was this great little outcropping of rock, and I like to sit on that at sunset and try to figure out what you guys said in your sessions last year. That was kind of my experience. So I was looking forward to taking my wife there this year and saying, you know, come look at all this stuff, and it's all underwater. There's picnic tables underwater. There's barbecue grills underwater. It's all there. Now, in my mind, I know it's there, but you can't see it. So my wife is having a really different experience than I am having in that she's looking at this, and it's all hidden. Now, I tell you that because I think that is sort of what's going on in Ephesians. We've got these really familiar verses that it's usually what we use Ephesians for. If I'm going to pull something out of Ephesians, it's probably going to be 2, 8, and 9, right? I mean, it's really handy. It's familiar. People know it. Everybody kind of nods when you say it. There's a few verses like that in Ephesians, but when you start to read, there is a lot that's submerged. There's a lot that's under the surface. And I'm just going to be honest. Leading up to this, I read through Ephesians dozens of times trying to figure out what it's about. And like Ken said, I'm still not completely sure, but I got a sense of at least these few verses. So I want to share these with you. So we're going to be looking at Ephesians 3:14 through 4:6. And I want to start by asking you this question. How do you pray? Now, if you're like me, you've been been a part of many, many prayer meetings. And what I notice is that people, including me, we often pray for physical needs, our own physical needs, the physical needs of other people. And I would call this praying for the needs of the outer man. And you'll see why I call it that here in a minute. But we pray for the needs of the outer man. So I'd say this, how much time do you spend praying for physical needs? Now, there's nothing wrong with this, right? I mean, Jesus gave us a model prayer that we're supposed to pray by. And in there, he says, pray for your daily bread. That's a physical need. And so physical needs are okay to pray for. But here's the interesting thing. When you begin to look at the prayer in the New Testament that the apostles left us in their writings, they often focus sometimes on physical needs, but they also focus on things that are a little bit deeper. So I might follow that by saying this, how much time do you spend praying for the inner spiritual needs of your fellow believers? Now, this seems to be something that we see in the prayers in the New Testament, but I would go one deeper than that, especially in Ephesians, and I would say it this way, how much time do you spend praying that individual believers would grow spiritually so that the church can be successful? And it seems like that's what Paul is getting at in this prayer we're going to look at. So in this prayer, he's praying in a sense for the individuals, but he's praying that those individuals would sort of come into their own so that they can contribute to the mission of the church, so that the church can do what it's supposed to do. Now, you guys have a good sense of where we are in the book, but let me just kind of set it up for you. In this, starting in this verse, this is Paul beginning a prayer that kind of ends the first half of Ephesians. So he's been talking about the church. He's going to continue talking about the church, but he's going to transition. And so in the middle of these verses, there's going to be kind of a fault line. And I'll let you know when we get to that fault line, it kind of divides the book into two. So let's go ahead and start this prayer of Paul. Now, I'm going to have the verses up here on the screen. I'm test driving a new translation, the CSB. Don't throw rocks at me. I don't know how well it is, but so far I like it. So I'm going to test drive it today. If you hate it, let me know. But it's here's how it goes. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, it's interesting to me that he begins his prayer this way, because this is in line with how Jesus taught us to pray, isn't it? I mean, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What Jesus taught us to do when we pray is to address the Father and give him praise. And so that's what Paul does. Now, here's an interesting little tidbit about this. In the next few verses, we're going to meet the entire Trinity. We meet the Father here, we're going to meet the Holy Spirit, and we're going to meet Christ as well in Paul's prayer. But notice that Paul does not address Jesus directly. He does not address the Holy Spirit directly, he addresses the Father. And what's interesting about that is he's asking the Father for the Holy Spirit to do something, and he's asking the Father for Jesus to do something. But he doesn't say, Jesus, will you do this? And he doesn't say, Holy Spirit, will you do this? He says, Father. And I think that teaches us something about how we ought to pray, that we address the Father in the way that Jesus taught us. So, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So he gives praise to the Father. Notice what he says in 16. I pray that he, so that's God, I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in the inner man through his Spirit. Now, one thing I like to do is to try to condense down what he's saying. And so one of the lines that just makes a lot of sense to me is according to the riches of his glory. So I'm going to put that in ellipsis just because we get what that means. So this is the part to me that's a little mysterious. He says, I pray that he may grant you to be strengthened with power in the inner man through his Spirit. And I'll ask a question that I ask a lot. It's this, what is he talking about? I mean, what is that all about? I had to read this dozens of times to even begin to formulate a theory on what he's talking about. And here's the thing that you've seen all through this conference so far is the best way, in my opinion, to figure out what in the world Paul or John or Peter is talking about is to look first in the same letter. To try to figure out, can we find any of these terms, these phrases in the same letter? And so what we find in Ephesians is some clarity on what he's talking about here. So notice this verse from 1:18, and I'm not stealing, Ken, because somebody already covered this. See how that works? Okay, so it says, I pray that your mind may be enlightened so that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his vast strength. Now you may say, well, how does that relate? Well, let me show you, let me highlight these words. He's using the same phrasing here about power and strength. And so what we find is that there's some connection between this power and strength idea. He returns to this a number of times. He began it in the first chapter, and he's going to return to it a few times. So what we find here is that this power and strength has something to do with something that Paul wants us to comprehend. Because notice it says that he's praying that their mind would be enlightened, that they could know. So it has something to do with knowledge and being enlightened and comprehending something. And then the second thing I want you to notice is he says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe? So this is not power for people that need to believe. This is power to those who do believe. So this power and this strength has something to do with believers. It has something to do with what God does for people who have already believed. I think that's an important point. Now here's another verse that kind of brings up the same idea. And let me highlight these words. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You see that same theme again. Be strong, talks about strength. And then notice the line that comes after it, put on the full armor of God. Now, that's a really familiar set of verses, the put on the full armor of God. We go to that pretty often. So we have a good sense of what he's talking about there. So what we find is this idea that we would be strengthened in the inner man has something to do with what the full armor of God has to do with. And just as a reminder, I'm sure you have it memorized, but as a reminder, here's what he says about the full armor of God. He says that it's truth, it's salvation, it's righteousness, it's the word of God, it's prayer, it's perseverance. Now notice that these have to do with daily living. The word salvation is in there, but it's other stuff that has to do with daily living of believers. How do we live on a daily basis? So this strength and power, my premise is, it has something to do with the way believers live, the way that their faith is worked out in their life. So, you guys may know this about me. I like to doodle. I like to draw. And so, I'd like to share with you a kind of a method that I actually learned from Bob Bryant, a way of kind of illustrating some things. And so, what I want to do is illustrate this line, be strengthened with power in the inner man through his Spirit. So, this is your flesh. And you'll notice I drew it kind of broken and cracked. It's kind of busted up. It's, you know, we're not perfect. We got a lot of problems. But when you become a believer, You have an inner man. Now, for the ladies in the room, we'll say an inner person, I guess. I don't know. I guess an inner person would be fine. And so, but you have an inner person. And Paul tells us in Romans that that inner person doesn't deal with the kind of sin problems that your flesh does. But the inner person is locked up inside of a flesh suit. And so what I want to do is kind of zoom in here. And one thing that you can't see is the Holy Spirit. Now, it turns out it's really difficult to illustrate the Holy Spirit, so I'll do a cloud. How about we just say a cloud? I don't know. You know, he's a cloud. Sort of the Old Testament idea. Now, here's what we find in this verse is that the Holy Spirit gives power. Now, there's a difference in, there's kind of two different kind of powers that we could think of this. Now, I want you to think of the difference between a defibrillator, I probably said that wrong, but the defibrillator that you put on the chest and clear, boom, you know, it gives a momentary bit of power. It's a little bit of power that kind of jump starts something. Now, in a sense, the Holy Spirit does do that when we're born again. But what it seems like Paul is getting at is that this power that he's talking about is more like a pacemaker. It's something that's inside there and it's keeping a beat. It's constantly happening. It doesn't happen just once. It's a continuation. And so he says he's hoping that this power in the inner man would happen. Now, something interesting happens when we kind of zoom back out. And it's that we're back out here, we begin to see under certain conditions that that power then permeates from the inner man outward into the flesh. And so that power moves outward. And notice what happens. Here's the magic part. Keep your eyes up here. The flesh begins to change. It begins to morph into something different. And so this seems to be what Paul is getting at. I want the Holy Spirit to be active in your inner man. And then I want your inner man to permeate outward into your flesh so that your flesh begins to change. Now, we could easily look at this and say, well, that's automatic, right? I mean, that's the Holy Spirit's job. So if I'm a total jerk, then that's the Holy Spirit's fault. I mean, that's what we could go there with this. But what we find in the next verse is that there is a condition. There's a condition that needs to be met for this to happen. So let's move forward. So he says, be strengthened with power in the inner man through his Spirit. So what we're saying here is that this means that God provides the inner power we need to have transformed lives. He provides the power, but it seems that he doesn't force us. He doesn't insist. He doesn't make us change. He offers the power. And we'll see what the condition is in the next verse. So this is verse 17. He says this, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, a lot of people, I think, have kind of run aground on this verse. And it's because of this phrase that's become so popular. Have you heard this one? Who's heard this phrase? And let me ask you a question. Who's heard this phrase in conjunction with initial faith and salvation? Yeah, lots of you. Okay, so let me just give you quickly the history of this phrase. In the 1600s and 1700s, guys like Thomas Boston and John Flavel used this phrase not as an invitation to salvation, but as a call to fellowship with Christ. They would use it like during communion and say that you need to ask Jesus into your heart. See, we hear it and we think salvation, but what they meant is Jesus wants to have a closer fellowship with you. If you want closeness with Christ, you need to ask him into your heart. But then in the 1800s under William Carey and in the 1900s under Eliza Hayes, it began to morph and it began to shift into this phrase that they would use as an invitation. And it now no longer means what it originally meant to those men in the 1600s and 1700s. And honestly, it seems, and you're going to see this, that that original idea was much closer to what this verse says. Now, let me just complicate this issue by telling you this phrase, ask Jesus into your heart, it's not in the Bible. I mean, there's no place in the Bible that says that we need to ask Jesus into our heart. The closest thing to it is the verse that's sitting right above it. And you'll see there are some serious differences in that verse. So let's just ask this question again. What does this mean? What does it mean for Christ to dwell in our hearts? Well, once again, we got to go looking. We got to mine Ephesians to try to find the answers that we're looking for. And I think we find something in this that actually complicates it. So you'll notice I put the title, A Seeming Contradiction, and I think you'll see why. So he tells us in 4:30, he says that the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, what he's saying here is that you've been given the Holy Spirit. When you become a believer, the Holy Spirit indwells you. And that's an absolute indwelling. Notice how he says it in 1 Corinthians. He says that now he has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You notice a similar word there? He's given us the Spirit in our hearts. And so we have a real similarity, and this is something we could totally trip over. And we have to be careful how we deal with this. But what I want you to see from this is that becoming the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit is immediate. It happens the moment that we believe. And herein lies the problem. Because this verse does not seem to be talking about something that happens immediately. So here's our big question. If Paul is talking to believers, why does he imply that Christ does not yet dwell in their hearts? Why is he implying that this is something that needs to happen? Why is he saying that Christ needs to dwell in their hearts if the Holy Spirit's already in there? What's the difference? Now, let me complicate this a little further with this verse also from Ephesians 2:21 and 22. He says, the whole building being put together by him grows into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. You also are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. So let me just show you. We see the same word. We're talking about a dwelling. But notice a difficulty in this verse. He uses words like it grows into. And it's being built. This is present tense and future tense ideas. And so he's talking about being the dwelling place of God in some way that is not as immediate. And in fact, it seems like what he's saying is that becoming the dwelling place of God is a process. Now, you may be thinking, well, this guy's crazy. He just said the opposite of what he said a moment ago. I mean, let me put them both up there so you can see how crazy I am. Becoming the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit is immediate. Becoming the dwelling place of God is a process. That's what I feel like I'm seeing in these verses. And it doesn't sit well with me. And so I feel like we need an answer. And I think the answer comes in John 14. John 14 has some of the first ideas about how the Holy Spirit works for the apostles. They were about to go through something difficult. Jesus is encouraging them, and he says some interesting things. Let's look at that. So this immediate indwelling, Jesus says some things like this. He says, the Father will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. So that forever idea means that once it begins, it never stops. You're gonna be indwelled, and then it never ends. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, he dwells with you and will be in you. So not only is he with you, he's with you right now because they were in sort of an Old Testament dispensation, but he dwells with you, but he's going to be in you. He will indwell you. And once that happens, it's a done deal and it happens immediately. But notice what he says only just a few verses later. He says this, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Interesting. So something else is going on here. So he talks about the Holy Spirit indwelling, but then he also talks about this second kind of homemaking in a way, this second kind of dwelling. Let me just show you some of the words we see in here. When he's talking about the Holy Spirit, this is from Jesus' perspective, he says he, the Holy, the Spirit of truth. So he's speaking about the Holy Spirit in a way that is external to himself. But then when he talks about this second thing that's going to take place, he says me. He says we. He says our home. So what we see here is that there is a difference, it seems, between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and Jesus and the Father coming to make their home with those who abide. And notice what the condition for this one is. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. In other places, right close, he says, keep my commandments. And so this, once again, has to do with how someone lives. What an interesting idea. So what it seems like we're seeing here is that what happens immediately is the Holy Spirit dwells or indwells. But through this process of daily living, through faith, someone can in some way have the Trinity dwell with and in. Now let's go back to our verse and just kind of see how does this happen. So he says, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Do you see a condition in this sentence? I do. This isn't one sentence, by the way. Paul uses these incredibly long sentences. Thanks, Paul. It's very difficult. But this is a piece of a sentence. Do you see the condition in this piece of the sentence, though? It's this, through faith. Now, this could create a problem too. I mean, there's some really dense ideas here. So for many people, when they see through faith, they're going to think this. Is this saving faith? Is he talking about saving faith? And if we go that direction, we're going to run into some problems. Let me just show you in Ephesians, there's a difficulty here. You have been saved through faith. So it's possible you could go this route, but I'm going to say that this is going to cause a pothole that you possibly could fall into, because if Jesus makes this dwelling in us the moment we believe, the moment we have initial faith, then why is he saying to believers that they don't have it yet? To me, that would create a sense of unassurance. I think there's a better explanation that comes from Galatians 2:20. He says, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith." Same concept of, same similar wording, but a slightly different sense to it. Here he's saying that the way that I live on a daily basis has something to do with my faith. My faith and my actions are not the same thing, but in a sense, when I live and I obey Christ, I'm living by faith. We have explanations that we need to set our minds on things above, and that allows us to move in this rhythm. And so I know a guy that uses this phrase that we need to shrink the distance between our beliefs and our actions. And I like that because I think it fits what he's talking about here. And so when we see faith, we need to not think of saving faith in this verse. I believe we need to think of daily faith, faith that is active in our daily lives. Now, a while back, I did this study of these phrases, you in Christ and Christ in you. And what I noticed is that most of the time in the Bible or in the New Testament, when Paul or the other apostles are talking about us being in Christ, it's talking about salvation, being born again. It's talking about that initial faith situation. But in many other places, when he talks about Christ being, and often there's an adjective, Christ being formed in us or established in us, that's talking about daily living. It's talking about discipleship. And so there seems to be a difference. And what you'll notice is that he's talking about Christ dwelling in us. And so it falls into the second category. So let's jump forward. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width and height and depth of God's love. So it seems to me that all of these ideas are contingent on the previous. And so he's told us that the Holy Spirit will empower our inner man, and then through faith, Christ will dwell in us once that happens. And then once that happens, we can be rooted and firmly established in love. And then once that happens, he says that he wants something to change about our comprehension. It's almost like that inner life and that inner power begins to permeate into the flesh and eventually permeate into the mind, where we begin to understand something that is just nearly impossible to understand. He uses a really ironic phrase here. He says that you may know the Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge. He's saying you're going to know something that is unknowable. Now that sounds like like Bob's mystery box that he talks about sometimes. We could just throw that in the box, say we don't understand it. But I actually think what he's saying here is you couldn't have understood it unless these things happened. But now that the Holy Spirit has empowered you and you're living by faith and Christ is indwelling you and you're firmly established in love, now you're able to know these things that were impossible for you to know before. So what are the things that you can know, that you can comprehend? He says this, it's the length, the width, the height, the depth of God's love and the Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge. Now he sets all of this up for what's about to come. All of this seems to be a progression that leads to this final conclusion. And he says, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, Paul's sounding really charismatic here. You're going to be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I've got a question for you. Can an individual, I think you guys know this because all the talks so far have kind of set us up for this, but can an individual be filled with the fullness of God? Can an individual be filled with the fullness of God? Now, I'm gonna surprise you. May not surprise you guys as much, but I'm going to surprise you and say, no, I don't believe so. But before you throw rocks, let me explain, and I think you'll see what I mean. So can an individual be filled with the fullness of God? It seems in English that Paul is saying that, but we got to remember something. He was not writing in English. So you probably know this, but in Greek, there are different forms of our word you. And so there are different ways to address either an individual or an audience. And so I could be talking to Dix, for instance, and I could say you, or I could be talking to all of you, and I would say you. That's how English works. Now, I heard John Niemelet say y'all a lot, and that's a pretty good plural you, but that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the difference between a singular and a plural you. Now, let me just remind you that Paul is talking in plural yous here. In fact, a lot of the letters he uses plural yous. We see it a lot, but this one, he's talking in plural yous. Now, I want to be careful not drawing too much of a conclusion from this, but it does seem that we need to at least step back and say, well, okay, wait a minute. He's not saying this to an individual person. He is speaking to a group. And I think there's more evidence for this concept. Notice this verse that appears in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. He says, the church is his body. What is that? The fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. So Paul has already used this phrase. He's already explained that the church is the fullness. And then he says of the one who fills, but that's God. That's, you know, Christ. And so the church is the fullness. And so when we see in verse 19 of chapter 3 that he says that you need to be filled with the fullness of God, we need to be remembering what he said. He already told us it's the church that is the fullness of God. It's the church. It does not seem to be an individual. And so we could really run aground thinking that I could be filled with the fullness of God. And I'm just going to be honest with you. If I were filled with the fullness of God, I don't need any of you guys. I'll just go be by myself because I've got the fullness of God. But what he's saying is, no, it's the church that has and is the fullness of God. This is not the only place we see it. In fact, I think we get more explanation right here. He says, he ascended that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He uses this phrase again. And notice what he says here. He says that the fullness has something to do with the way that God fills the church with spiritual gifts. Each of these roles have to do with spiritual gifts. God has appointed and given these spiritual gifts to individuals in the church so that as a church, they could have the fullness of what they need to accomplish the mission. And so what it seems like he's saying is, if you want to experience this fullness of God, you've got to be involved in church because it's the church that is the fullness. If you're isolated from a congregation, if you're isolated from a church, then you're not going to have this experience. This experience happens in the church because it's the church that has been filled with all of these things. Now, I would say it this way, that it's not that the church can do everything that God can do. The church can do everything that God intends it to do. And that's the sense in which he gives this fullness to the church. So, here's what I'm telling you. It's the church that is filled with all the fullness of God, not isolated individual believers. It's the church. And this fits in. We didn't, the guys leading the sessions, we didn't talk, at least I didn't. And I was surprised when Ken and John began to talk about this idea of corporate. I thought, oh yeah, that's what I found too. And I didn't even know that's what they found. You know. And so it's really exciting to see this kind of coming together. So we're about out of time. Let me finish up these verses because he kind of leads off. And this is where the fault line is of Ephesians. So this is where we begin to shift at this point. After these coming verses, he says this, now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. It's almost as if he's saying, you know, it'd be impressive if God could do everything we ask for. It'd be more impressive if he could do everything we could think about. It'd be even more impressive if he could do above and beyond what we can ask and think. So he builds this progression to remind us that this thing that I just told you about the fullness of God, it sounds difficult, but it can happen. God can do it. He can do even more than we're asking. Verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Do you realize that there will be generations that continue forever and ever? So the church is going to bring God glory, not just up until the resurrection, not just through the millennial kingdom, but on into eternity. It's the church. It's believers who have been given that fullness that are going to bring him glory forever and ever and ever. That means we have a purpose even in eternity. What an incredible idea. And now we come to chapter 4, and this is the fault line. He begins to shift. And it feels for me as if he's tying up the things that he just said. He said, I prayed for you this way. Now here's what it's gonna look like in practicality. Here's what it seems like. This is what it will look like in a daily way. He says, therefore I, the prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have been received, that you have received. So this does have something to do with the way that you live. He's praying for these things that they would happen, and now here's the practicality. You will walk worthy. And then he explains what that means in verse 2. With all humility, gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us. And so what it feels like he's saying here is, I've prayed for all these things, and now here's what it looks like. You need to have gentleness with one another. You need to have humility with one another. You need to keep the peace. I like somebody brought that out, that there is peace, but you need to keep it. You need to have a continuation of this peace. This is what it looks like when you have had all of these things he's talked about happen in your life. And then he finally gives what I would call the rationale. He finally tells us, here's why all of this ought to happen. It's because of this. There is one body and one spirit. If there's one body and one spirit, there should not be division. Just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all. This is his rationale. We should have that humility. We should have that unity and all of those things that led up to it because of this. Because it's one. We are all one. And I think this room is a great example of that. We are all one. So let me finish with this. How much time do you spend praying that individual believers would grow spiritually so that the church can be successful? God has given the church a mission, and you feel it every time you get up in front of your congregation or every time you volunteer. You're part of that. But when we go into our private prayer time, we also need to be praying for one another that we will come into our own. And we will play our part so that the church can be successful. I might amend it this way. How much time do you spend focusing on your own spiritual health so that you can play your part in making the church successful? This is so important. That's what we see in Paul's prayer. Thank you. Till we all come to the measure of stature of the fullness of God. I'll point out that's not yet a question. Let's see. Oh yeah, here's a question. Why can't an individual be filled with all the fullness of God? If we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Great question. And I think whoever has the passage that this verse comes from will probably cover this to some extent. But my premise is this, that in John 14, what we see is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But then we see a further dwelling of the Father and of Christ with the person as they abide through a process. So that would be the answer for me, is that there is a kind of a second expectation of the full Trinity being with a person as they abide. If that's not the case, then Ken will tell you.
Where can I find quotations and citations for the history of the phrase, ask Jesus into your heart?
Oh, great. So I'd have to dig up my research. I did research for this for a video we did a while back called 7 Reasons Not to Ask Jesus into Your Heart to Be Saved, which has been seen by like 20,000 people, so apparently a lot of people did it. So I could probably dig that up. Send me an email or something if you're interested. But I'll tell you the names again if you want to write them down. These would be the names to check. And you could probably Google these names with this phrase, but John Flavel, Thomas Boston, William Carey, and Eliza Hayes. And so the last two, William Carey, of course, the missionary movement, Eliza Hayes, I may be mispronouncing the last name. It's spelled funny. I think it's H-A-W-E-S or something like that. But she was very involved in children's ministry and Sunday school. And so it kind of morphed in those eras.
Is there a significant difference between dia, pisteos, through faith, the articular, the faith in Ephesians 3:17, and the phrase without the article, in or by faith in Galatians 2:20.
Ken, I was going to ask you the same thing. Let me tell you about my Greek experience. I took Greek in seminary, and I got an A in baby Greek, and that's as far as I've been. So, you know, that may be a great question to ask somebody that's a little bit more advanced than me.
Okay, here's a question that's asked a lot. Most local churches don't teach the truth, and it's hard to find one that's free grace. So how do believers who don't have a free grace church experience the fullness that the Apostle Paul is speaking about?
Boy, that's beautiful. Okay. I'm going to say I have an idea, but everybody probably has an idea on this. So there are individuals that are isolated. You think about Paul when he wrote this letter, he was in chains. And so in some sense, he was even isolated. So when we're isolated, most of us who are isolated still have the internet. So we can find teaching. To me, the issue is not the teaching, because we can find good teaching online through other free grace teachers. The difficulty is associating with other free grace believers, because I think that's really important. What I would guess, this is a guess, what I would guess is that any normal sized town has at least another one of you. And so I think it's a search. I mean, we probably begin the search of trying to find other people that believe in the same way. And if it doesn't have another one, it needs one. And so start making disciples. I mean, that's the best way I know, is just start trying to convince people. And you'll find people that are dying for the living water. They want it to be free, and they're so confused. And so if there's not a congregation, then, you know, shame on you. Why isn't there one yet? I don't know. Work on it.
Should we stop instructing believers, individual believers, to be filled with the Spirit?
It seems like it. I mean, it seems like what Paul's saying is that there's something that's going to automatically happen when you believe, and it doesn't seem this way. I mean, this is what it says, that you will be indwelled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, Jesus said that, the apostles said that. So I'm a little uncomfortable with telling someone to do something that, like, Ken, you ought to put your pants on today. Did everybody look and see if he had pants? See, what that just did was I just told him to do something he already did. That's what it's like to tell somebody to be filled with the Holy Spirit. However, I think there's a sense that it could be okay if it's worded differently, in the sense that we need to yield our lives to the Holy Spirit, you know. And so there's probably a better way to say it, but I'm a little nervous in that wording with that.
Would this also be similar to Romans 8? Where Paul says, in order to walk according to the Spirit, we must focus our minds on the things of the Spirit?
I think absolutely. I think that really connects with the Galatians 2 passage. You know, in Romans, Paul mentions in Romans this concept of the inner man, the inner self in some translations. And so, yeah, I think there's some good crossover there.
Okay, last one, I think. Verse 18. Is Paul saying there are more than three dimensions of spatial reality?
Oh, yeah, that's easy. Do I really need to look and see what verse 18 is, or is that a joke? I'm gonna let that one go, but yeah, maybe there are. Thank you, guys. Appreciate it.